Well, there's the smart board, and there are two microphones, and the lights are really bright. I don't know if they had them that bright for Steve, but I think they changed all of them and got them. It's like sun lamps here. Les, I'll probably get a suntan up here. But it's Q&A night, and so if anybody has a question. Phil, I didn't even get to announce this, but go ahead, introduce who you are and say your question slowly so I can get it down.
Yeah, my name is Phil Stickney, and I want to thank the Lord for bringing you and Bonnie and the family home safely.
Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Okay, and my question is, there might be more than five, but could you talk a little bit on the five deterrents, challenges, or problems facing the American Christian Church in the next 5 to 10 years? And or are these really new problems, or are they just old problems like apathy, fear, lack of commitment, lack of the study of the Word of God, lack of prayer, etc.?
The facing the church in, what did you say, the 20th century, 21st century?
The next 5 to 10 years.
Oh, in the next.
Light of everything, that's all the challenges that are going on in life these days.
Yes. Well, that is a great question. And is anybody else? Good, since no one else don't, because that's a big question. Two answers to it. The five challenges facing the church, I don't know if I can think of five. But Jesus looked at the entire history of the church, as you know, from the apostolic time, from the church that he actually sent out those original 12, and one was a dropout, and then he added back Paul into that. And then he looked at it through all the centuries until his return. And so Christ hasn't returned yet, so we're still there. So the answer is, I will go through that in the seven churches in Christ's last words to them. But just, so that's the ultimate answer, and I'll go through that in just a second in Revelation. But for me, as a four-decade veteran of watching the church, what I see is biblical illiteracy. And basically, we're literacy. We're so concerned, we want children to be able to read, and we want them to be able to communicate, and schooling is so important, and they're starting school earlier and earlier for children, and parents drop their kids off. I mean, when I used to come down Red Arrow coming to the church early, I mean, there were kids at that Red Arrow Matawan corner being dropped off by their parents at 6:30 in the morning. And when I would come home at night, the little bus would be picking them up or dropping them off again, and it's dark. And so their parents are head start and restart and pre-start and get them going, and they want them in every kind of academic program. And the Christians don't even realize how quickly this generation is slipping into biblical illiteracy. Most children learn about the Bible from videos, not from their parents reading the Bible, not from them teaching the Bible, but from videos. And Disney doesn't accurately portray the scriptures, and neither does Hanna-Barbera. So I see biblical literacy just starting to just be pandemic. Thankfully, like Steve's talking about, I get to address a lot of groups. I remember when it was, 2-3 weeks ago, I slipped out for one day, and I flew to a missions organization and back, all in one day, and it was really great. And they had them all by the airport, and I went there, and their entire staff, all 20 of them, were there. I got off the airplane, I went and spent 3 or 4 hours with them, and I flew back. And they said, would you challenge? These are all the college campus leaders for a campus ministry across the United States, and thankfully, I had discipled one of them many years ago, so they wanted me to come and share the same thing. And there were those 20 or 30 sitting around tables looking at me, and they expected me to give them the top newest book, maybe a couple of apps that they could add to their phone, maybe some new social media techniques. And I said to them, I said, could you all hold up your Bible? And they all held up their phone. I said, wow, I said, that's actually your phone. That's not your Bible. Well, my Bible's on it. I said, But I never know what you're doing when you're on that thing. You could be Instagramming. You could be whatever. But I said, when you hold up this thing, There are a few things you can do with that other than maybe kill bugs or something, you know. But there aren't very many other things you do with this paper book. So that, I mean, this is the first 5 minutes. I'm losing them because they're all 20, 30-year-olds. And they only really learn by video clips and short little bursts and that. And I said, if you want to impact people, there's only one thing that transforms people. So Psalm 19, as you know, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's only the scriptures that can get inside people and transform them. So to the extent that you want to be effective for God is how much you allow the Word of God, Colossians 3, to richly dwell in you. So one of the greatest, I think, challenges that the church is facing right now is the fact that we are growing a generation of 20-something-year-olds that have basic biblical illiteracy. They hardly know the books of the Bible. Why would you need the books of the Bible when you can tap? Yet, even the New York Times, I mean, the New York Times, one of the most liberal, godless, jaded news sources in the country, said that there's a diminution of understanding because of the lack of two things. People are only looking at a tiny portion because almost everything is on little screens. And they said the human mind, when it looks at a book, it looks at where, in the background, operating, it's looking at where you are in relation to the totality, where you are on the page, what you went by, as you flip to where you are, there's this constant computer, kind of like a GPS system, always knowing where you are, that works in the background that gives a scope to learning. Now people are only getting snapshot learning on the internet. I mean, did you read out of the 2.5 billion tweets? 90% of them aren't read by anyone. They're just forwarded. Did you read all that? I mean, they're starting to look at the fact that people are not really investing in the information. They're just passing it on with it. It almost is like bulimia. It passes right through them with no effect. And knowledge is bulimically being passed through people, and scriptural knowledge isn't at all. So the way to impact lives, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The only way, in fact, I just spoke, I mean, that conference was a blessing, by the way. It turned out great, the in and out one where I flew and flew back, because I challenged them about that it only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible. And I said, I know that because I have it on 72 CDs, and they're each an hour long. And I said, and that's reading at a normal out loud rate, which is 250 words a minute, which is kind of like the base level for all reading, you know, about, 200 words a minute is about the speed of talking. And unless you talk as fast as I do, did you see the poor interpreter? They couldn't keep up with me, and so I slowed down this morning, you know, because it's hard. 250 words is normal. But it takes 72 hours, and I said to them, how many of you, you're all full-time. These were all missionaries. These are all fully supported, $70,000 and up missionaries, filling the room, all leaders of campuses across the country. I said, how many of you have read the entire Bible once? And there was this flourish of every hand went up. I said, how many of you have read it twice? Three. I said, how many of you have read the Bible three times? None. That doesn't mean anything, except they haven't read the Bible more than once or twice. But you know what it tells me? They're going out into ministry with basic biblical illiteracy. They don't know the law of the Lord well enough to convert souls. I don't mean getting people saved. They're doing a great smash-up job at that. But what Steve's talking about, when Bonnie and I were gone in April, we went to all those doctors, the 700 doctors. Do you know what my tag said that I wore? Actually, it was a lanyard. It said, spiritual mental health provider. I like that. I was a spiritual mental health provider. Because only the law of the Lord can reach inside and transform people. Only the law of the Lord can transplant a new personality. I can take a chemical, and there are many chemicals, And they, many of them are very helpful for people. And I am not an anti-drug, you know, one of these iconoclasts that believes any form of medication is bad. But medication cannot transform the non-material part of us, our soul. Only the scriptures can. Only the Spirit of God taking the Word of God. And so what I see is we're going into a time that the Lord said that it's going to be so bad that if it were possible for the elect to be deceived, Matthew 24, they would be. It's going to be the most confusing time in history. It's going to get darker and darker and darker very rapidly. Paganism is rising so fast. Occultic things are rising so fast. Satan has the ability to cause us to become cold. Remember Jesus said, and I'll get to Revelation to answer Phil's question, but this is my run-up to it. He says that because of the increase of goods, the hearts of many will grow cold. And Jesus said that the church is going to become rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, especially him. So I see biblical illiteracy, number one. Number two, I see basically Christians that are increasingly captivated by the three most common sins. It's the lust for comfort, for convenience, and for security. And what I see is American Christendom, if there's something that's getting us down, comfort, people will not go very far out of their comfort zone. I remember talking to someone a few years back, and they were lamenting the fact that they wanted to do something significant with their life, and I gave them three or four options. They had lots of money, they didn't need to work anymore, they could basically live anywhere in the country or anywhere in the world. And each one I shared with them, this one and this one. All the places I told them about they had needs were not comfortable, and the few that they were interested in weren't secure enough. And it's very inconvenient to serve the Lord because it's just not convenient. It's hard. And we in America, as I told this morning in the morning service, we are hobbled by our total fixation on convenience. We're so impatient. I mean, they know that. That's how they design shopping centers and fast food places and everything else. If it's going to succeed, even your website, if you have too long of a or too hard to get in, it just doesn't work because people want to conveniently do it. They want to be very comfortable. They don't want any, and definitely no financial or physical insecurity is possible. So basically, what I see coming is what I heard at the CMDA conference. We sat with the University of Georgia dean of the School of Dentistry. He was a, 68, 70-year-old man, going to soon be off the scene. He's put in his 40 years. And he, at the table, he just off the cuff shared with Bonnie and with me. He said, you know, there won't be any American dentists in about 10 years. He said, because they no longer have the skills it takes for the delicate work dentists do. I thought, can a machine aid them? And he said, a machine can't aid them. He said, they have spent so much of their life having everything three-dimensionalized on the screen, that they can no longer conceptually look at a two-dimensional image and see what it would look like in their mind. He says, when you're doing dental work, he says, you can't really put enough paraphernalia in there to see all the way around the tooth while you're working. You have to look at one side and look at an x-ray or look at a whatever and know what it would look like on the other side three-dimensionally. He says, it's just something that kids have always been able to do. They take a little twine and a tin can and a couple sticks, and they can either shape or fashion or design their own airplane. Or you remember when kids used to do that. They used to make everything out of anything because they had this ability to imagine. Well, what I see is, and he said it, he said that they think they don't need to learn in class because they can look it up. And he said what they don't realize is when you're right there in the mouth, you don't have time to say, kind of hold that, just leave the drill there, and I'm going to go over and check that on, you know, Google it and see, because I just come across something. He said also they don't have the tactile, they don't have the sense with their hands, because they didn't get into their father's workshop and use every tool and mess around and bang and pound and everything else like normal kids throughout all the years have, and thrown rocks and climbed and everything. He said, and their hands had not developed to the point where they can even feel the difference between the enamel and whatever's under that and then the pulp. And he said, it's just they are tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt in dental school. And he said, as the dean, they can never graduate. He said, they can't be normal dentists. And I thought, we're running in church. Church is like going to dental school. And when you're here, yeah, I know some of you feel like I'm filling your teeth right now and drilling them. I caught that snicker out there, whoever snickered like that. Can you imagine going to dental school and never being forced to see if you're reading the textbook? We have people all the time that go through church, and we have no concept of whether or not they're reading the text. Number two, they only conceptually hear about they hear of concepts, but no one ever actually stands next to them to see if they can apply these concepts. Can you imagine a dentist that has never held a drill and you know, done that or mixed the little stuff? I don't even know how you do it. I'm always knocked out and laughing when they do it. But whatever Terry does, do they still mix the stuff, the silver? No, the silver's out. Oh, you squeeze it. Okay. I'm not even talking about dentists because you're sitting there and looking at me, but can you imagine going to a dentist that's never done it? Yet we have people that go to church all their life, and there's no exam whether they've read the text. There's no way to know how much they're taken in, and there's never any checkup to see if they've applied it. Can you imagine if the life groups at Calvary Bible Church, every one of them, were a group of people that were mutually speaking to one another about where they were in the scripture, not just because they're in cover to cover for 1 year, but it's their lifestyle. And they say, yep, I'm reading the Bible, you know, the book of Psalms and tracing this. And the other one says, I'm doing the life of Christ. And the other one says, well, I just read through the Bible. And someone says to them, what are you getting out of it? You know, I have 10 small groups and I have 33 men. And they must read the Bible and write down what they found, and then they write an application to their own personal life from what they read. And those grown men sit around with me and labor to read out loud because it's almost embarrassing, because they're not used to explaining what God is doing in their... That is a child of a dentist crying, because I know that back there. I can see. This is fun to see all the dentists we have in the auditorium. But did you know it's amazing to have people that go to church and never have anybody checking up on whether or not they are actually progressing in their spiritual lives? So what's happening is we have this not only biblical illiteracy, Phil, that's happening, but we have practical, you know, non-functional Christianity, that when people come to some great difficulty in their life, they think that what they have to do is they have to come into the church to have the professionals come and work on them, rather than realizing that all of us have the same anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have different callings and giftednesses, but we all have the very same Holy Spirit who is not given to us by measure, John 1 says. God doesn't give some people a liter and some people a cup and two people a drop. We all got all of God. And we can all equally minister in the power of the Spirit of God. But no one is challenging us to actually exercise ourselves, 1 Timothy 4:7, for godliness. Did you know Paul said that we are each individually to exercise ourselves for godliness? What I see is biblical illiteracy. I see practical inability to even explain things. I mean, can you imagine if most believers were lined up and were supposed to lead someone to Christ? They would faint. they wouldn't know where to start. I'm not talking about, you know, Calvary Bible Churches, which is a premier training institution for decades. I'm talking about Christendom, what I'm seeing. So for the next 5 to 10 years, most people, Phil's question was, most people think they can just look it up. They just look it up on Google or whatever, or ChristianAnswers.net. And this idea that I need to be able to defend my faith from the Word of God, I need to be able to find for myself the doctrine, instead of having my guru that I look to. See, that's another problem. We have all the Christian gurus, and everyone is, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, you know, I'm of Piper, or I'm of, you know, what's his name down at Southern, Moeller, or I'm of MacArthur, or I'm of whatever, and I don't even know the young ones. Instead of what I remember, you know, I've done several funerals here, of some of the stalwarts that were workers, carpenters at Pfizer or Upjohn or wherever, that knew the Bible better than many of the men coming out of seminary today. Because the men coming out of seminary today are kind of in this internet, look it up, YouTube thing. And these men were barely high school graduates who put hours into agonizing over the Word and reading it and knowing it. So, my personal opinion to Phil's question is, the five challenges facing the church today, I would say biblical illiteracy would be one. Number two would be practical inability. They don't know how to disciple, how to nurture, how to lead someone to Christ. Then I would say that the whole fragmented family, and I don't mean divorce, I mean their time is completely dominated by everything but God, primarily sports or scholastics, because they want their kids to achieve either in sports or in scholastics, and God is being neglected. Do you think that you can start a child at age 9 in soccer or something and take them every weekend to every conference and every competition and have them gyrating all over the place? And do you think all of a sudden, suddenly, when they're 21 years old, they're going to right back and want to just be a part of a local church? You weren't a part of one while you're driving them. And you know what I mean? And what we're seeing is there's this fragmentation of the family where the Bible says in Deuteronomy that the key spiritual element is in the family, talking about the Lord, Deuteronomy 6, when you rise up, when you sit at the meals, when you walk through the day, and when you go to bed. That's implying that a family is together and talking when they rise up, that they actually eat meals together, that they actually do things during the day, and that they're actually a spiritual interaction at night. And what I just described is almost non-existent. So back to the quick fly-in, fly-out with all the professionals a few weeks ago. I just said to them, I said, if you want to be able to most impact the kids on the campus, you have to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you, Colossians 3 says. And I said, so that means you're going to have to consciously neglect something. I said, the average person right now in America spends 30 hours on Facebook. Now, that's only the average. And that would be, that all of them really use Facebook. A lot of them have it because their kids make them or whatever, so they can see the grandkids. And they skew the averages. The people that are in social media, that are in Instagram or Snapping, I don't even know the names of all of them. Let's just use Facebook since it's most well known. The average person spends a minimum of 30 hours a month. That's an hour a day. It takes 5 minutes a day to read the New Testament through in a year. 5 minutes. Every believer should be reading the whole New Testament every year. I mean, I can't imagine if you're overwhelmingly in love with Christ, not wanting to hear his voice, the clearest, crystal clear voice of all in the New Testament. But there's time for an hour of Facebook. There's not time for 5 minutes of Christ's voice. Then you can add on to the Facebook, the people that live their life with pictures, you know, the Instagram and all that stuff. And so I looked out at the group at the end of the day, and I said, you're probably sorry that you flew me in for this. They said, no, it's really good to get, you know, it's like a good massage where you get totally sore and you're totally hurt by all the twisting, or going to the chiropractor and having him twist you all over the place. I said, no, now it's time to make decisions. If it takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible, 5 minutes a day for the Old Testament, I mean for the New Testament, and 10 minutes a day for the New, 5 for the New and 10 for the Old, and 30 hours you're on Facebook, I said, let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. So I had them all, you know, they were used to giving the invitation, so I gave it. I said, how many of you are willing to sacrifice the temporary that's going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ for the eternal, the living and abiding Word of God, which is the only way that you can convert the soul, the only way you can transform someone on the inside and see them absolutely change into Christ's likeness, is through the Word of God. I said, how many of you are willing to make a sacrifice? And it was so sweet. I still have those emails. One of them said, I am pledging from this day forward, I'm giving up 15 minutes of Instagram a day to read the Bible. Did you know that was a very sacred vow for them? Because their Instagram world was their world. And they Instagram, some of you don't even know what Instagram is. It's taking pictures and sending them out and talking about it and putting little hearts on it and everybody liking it, and it's just thrilling. It is, if you're into it. And another one, they said, they came to me, it was a couple, they're both missionaries. And the husband said, I kind of feel like I've lost my wife. He said, I go to bed every night and she's still living in Facebook. She has to update everybody on everything with our kids and with our life and everything else. And they came to me as a couple and they said, we are going to cut down. I mean, we're going to cut down 20 minutes a day of our Facebook. And you know what I mean? This is what the next generation is facing. They sleep with their telephones. They sleep with these things. How many teenagers and college-age students do you know sleep with the Bible next to them? They can't be away from it. It has to be right next to them all the time. Nope, I don't know any, probably. Probably 90% of all teenagers in college age sleep with their telephones. It's a whole new paradigm we live in. So, real quickly, to answer Phil's question while we still have time and while you're still awake, you really think you're at the dentist now. I'm drilling deep. Let's go to Revelation 2 and 3, and I'll just answer the five things Jesus said in Revelation 3. And you all know these, but I believe probably, personally, and you've probably caught this by how easy it is for me to slip into Revelation. I think Revelation 1, 2, and 3 are maybe the single most important portions of Scripture in the Bible for New Testament believers for this reason. Jesus analyzes the church after a generation. He analyzes the New Testament church after the church had all of the epistles. So Jesus is looking at the church after they had 30 years of all of Paul's epistles, all of Peter's epistles, the Gospels. Well, maybe not. They didn't have John's Gospel for 30 years because he probably was just cranking it out in about the late 60s. But you know what I mean. At least 20 years. They had Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles, the Gospels, the general epistles. They basically had the New Testament. They had it not only written, they had it taught. Remember, Paul wrote down after he taught a lot more than he wrote. Paul taught it in Acts 19 for 2.5 hours a day for more than a year and a half. We're talking about intense teaching, training, dialoguing, what Steve was talking about, this interactive type of thing of discipleship. And Jesus looks at what the church that had the actual apostles living and breathing and walking around and planting churches and being in the services. Can you imagine going to the church in Ephesus? I mean, to have the one whom Jesus loved in the church, the Apostle John, to have Jesus Christ, earthly mother, there, to have Paul having founded the church, to have the other, you know, I mean, the luminaries of the ancient world slipping through the church, coming back and forth, and to be pastored by Timothy, who has two books of the Bible named after him. Can you imagine? I mean, that would be better than going to Heibel's or Warren's churches, you know, or MacArthur's or Piper's. And can you imagine what it was like back then? The depth of experience they had. So Jesus, in Revelation 1 through 3, does an analysis, a composite of the churches that were in existence that had experienced firsthand the scriptures and the scripture writers. In fact, there were people in many of the churches that had actually known Jesus Christ himself. Because remember, there were 500 that knew Christ, that he came back and visited, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, after his resurrection. He had 500 converts that he came back. Jesus came back before he went to heaven and met with 500 people. So there was a whole galaxy of people scattered throughout all these churches that knew Christ, that knew the apostles, that had heard Christ, that had heard the apostles, and that actually saw that stuff happen and everything. And so what does Jesus say? Look at what he says in chapter 3. Starting in verse 14, because that's the last church. And you know all the churches and how they're tied to the ages. These things in verse 14 says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, and you are lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. Verse 16, because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There was no longer a zeal for Christ. And what Jesus said is that the people, that they were neither cold nor hot. And you already know, because I've taught this, that doesn't mean cold is good and cold is bad and hot is good. It's a metaphor based on the geography and the history. The water supply was aqueducted in to Laodicea. I just lived by an aqueduct for a week in Israel. It was amazing to think of those aqueducts. But the aqueduct came so far that cold water that went into the aqueduct came out lukewarm. And the hot water that came from Hierapolis nearby that went into the pipelines also got lukewarm. And so you couldn't take a cold, refreshing drink, and you couldn't take a hot, soothing bath. Everything was just lukewarm. And what that means is that's what their lives, they were neither refreshing nor challenging and you know, edifying. They were just kind of there. It's kind of like they came in and sat in their spot in church and did their thing. And their gatherings were more like a country club where you just caught up with everybody, and there was no spiritual interaction. There was no Acts 10, 24, and 25, exhorting one another, considering one another, looking at one another and saying, hey, it doesn't look like you're wearing the armor. It looks like you got shot several times. In fact, you got a couple of arrows sticking out of you right now. Let me help pull those out. There was none of that going on. It was just kind of comfort, a lukewarmness. And then it goes on from there. Because you say, verse 17, I am rich. Remember, Jesus said that we're supposed to invest our treasures in heaven. Did you know a generation ago, maybe two generations ago, the greatest thing for most parents is to have their children doing something for the Lord? And they wanted them to do something for the Lord. But do you know what a materialistic generation is? We think of our children's education and preparation for how it will financially benefit them. And we gear them toward the schools and the colleges and the tracks that will financially cause them to succeed. And what's happened is We are not investing our treasures in heaven. We're more and more investing our treasures in earth. And it is increasingly that success in society and material success and academic success and sports success is the measure of a family, not godliness, not sacrifice. And that's because parents have the same. Do you know how many people will move across the country to earn $10,000 extra dollars a year? They'll move away from their local church, they'll move away from their family, they'll move away from their close Christian friends, they'll move away from ministry, and they'll move to a far-off place where they have no idea of the church, they have no idea of the fellowship, they have no idea of what they need for Christian fellowship, but they got a raise of $1,000 a month, and it's worth it for a better house and a better whatever and a better whatever. And that shows that our treasures are not in heaven. Because it would be better to live in a house trailer off of whatever street that is down around behind Cottage Pizza there, where all those house trailers are by the water, where we deliver our Thanksgiving baskets and where we have gone on visitation. It would be better to live there and have a godly home than to live behind gates. Because how hard it is for the rich to seek God. We don't realize how dangerous money is. The Puritans used to say, for every 99 people that can go through suffering and tragedy, out of 100, only one can make it with prosperity. Prosperity almost always chills the spiritual heart. The care of riches, the whole material thing, deadens spiritual life. And so what Jesus says is, because you say I'm rich, verse 17, I've become wealthy, I don't need anything. And you have come to the point in verse 17, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I think, Phil, what we're facing is a church that doesn't realize their wretchedness because we can't call sin sin anymore. Sexual immorality is an affair, or they slipped, or that was their college years and they just lived together, because everybody lives together in college and everybody commits fornication in college and everybody drinks in college and everybody whatever. And we don't realize that we're wretched, that we're letting sin reign in our life, and we're miserable. Most people do not have overflowing rivers of living water joy. They're miserable. You can't even see psychiatrically a difference between Christian and lost people. They're all equally troubled with every form of anxiety and depression and everything else. And we don't realize that we are miserable and we are poor. I mean, our treasures are on earth, not in heaven, so our true wealth is very little. And blind. I'm learning this. I'm half a year into small group Bible studies. Do you know how hard it is for Christians nowadays to find truth in the scriptures? They're not used to it. It's actually hard. It's actually labor. It actually takes every... The Lord says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek for me with half of your heart. Right? No. He says, I'm only findable when you seek for me with all your heart. I was just meeting with my studies are all different age groups, and the youngest group of them, I told them, I said, you ought to do this. This is my phone. I said, you ought to go like this. And you won't go to that until you do that. And they said, that's too hard. I said, there's your prescription. Until you say, I will not update electronica until I, with my whole heart, come before you, O God. And that is part of the treasures being in heaven, that I want to not be blind. I want to see. What it says in Isaiah is, your eyes will see the king in his beauty, the land that is afar off. We don't have that nowadays. We don't have people that regularly see, not this world. They don't feel like pilgrims and strangers. They feel like this is our world, and heaven seems like far away and distant. Hebrews says that to please God, we have to look for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and realize we're just pilgrims here. And so, continuing to read, I counsel you, verse 18 in Revelation 3, to buy from me gold refined in fire. And that's the whole affliction. Did you know if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution? That's very refining. You go out and witness, and you will have people very upset. In fact, seeing Keith Robinson right there with his red shirt on, Keith was a young single in Bob and Irene Keller's after-church singles group 30 years ago when they used to have that. And so was other groups. And did you know at the calling hours when Irene died, this whole group of the young singles came over and they were telling Bob and Irene's daughters about how much their parents invested in them, having the young people from the church over to their house. And I think about Keith as an evangelist. Others, Linda Paxton was in that group too. And I think about the fact that Irene and Bob Keller, on a limited income, working wherever at the dairy or whatever, had enough money to invite all the young people over and feed them on Sunday nights and to spend time building in their life. Did you know that right now, Bob and Irene in heaven are getting deposits when Keith Robinson shares the gospel with someone, when Linda Paxton leads someone to the Lord like she does all the time all around the city of Kalamazoo, and when she's flying out of O'Hare, if you get her emails, it's unbelievable to hear all the people she shares the gospel with. Did you know because Bob and Irene invested in those young singles, their earthly treasures, they gave them up, they invested them in people, and now they're getting eternal benefits in heaven. See, they thought about that rather than about having as much as possible here. We're investing in toys rather than in treasures in heaven. So the Lord says, get, I counsel you to buy me gold refined in fire that you may be rich in white garments. That's living the godly in Christ Jesus, denying ungodliness life, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. If you find it easier to watch movies and to play games and watch music videos and to post online than it is to read the Bible, then you need to desperately cry out to the Lord for eye salve. There is spiritual blindness setting in. And that's what I see. I'm glad I didn't ask Phil Stickney to ask that question, but I've wanted for a long time to rant on what I see as an old-timer of the total direction that the church is going. And that is why I enjoy so much being overseas. You heard it this morning. Those refugees have no earthly treasures. In fact, it was so cute. The place where we had the conference, which Calvary Bible Church paid for half of. And the conference place provided transportation from whatever country to Jordan, their food, and their hotel, and their conference materials. And it ran about $200 each. And you should have seen them when they saw the hotel pool. Some of them, I came out, and there was a whole group of men standing in the water in their clothes. Up to here. They just couldn't believe there was that crystal clear water that they could be in. And it was okay. And they were standing in the pool, fully dressed, enjoying the water because they were so unused to any of the things that to us are normal. I mean, we have a lake 50 minutes from us. We have, you know, the Great Lakes, and we have everything. And these people have nothing but Christ. And they are happy with no pension, no savings, no debit card, no credit card. I mean, they don't even have a lot of them cars. They share, they borrow, but you know what they do have? They clump together in community. And the seven of them came together from Mosul. And they came together and they live by each other. And if one of them gets food from somewhere, they share it with all the other six families. And if one of them gets a letter from home, they share it with all. And they don't live life alone. They live connected to Christ and connected to one another. And the Lord says, then As many as I love, I rebuke. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, verse 20, and dine with him. See, all this gets back down to personal, daily communing and eating with the Lord. The Lord wants us to have regular meals with him. And when we come to the Word, he's on one side of it, ready to fill us, and we're on the other side, eager to get. And this book is where God interfaces with us. This is the conduit. God says, you're to be in my Word, and when my Word richly dwells in you, that is parallel to the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. In fact, Colossians 3's list of what happens when you're full of the Word is exactly Ephesians 5's list of what happens when you're full of the Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God to transform us and to feed our souls and to make us so that people begin coming to us and saying like they did in the New Testament, you're different. You have peace that even our pills can't give us, even our chemicals can't, even our substances can't give us. And they're curious. Now, they will hate Christ, most of them, but they'll be curious about the peace of God that passes their understanding and keeps their hearts and minds. So if I were to summarize, the Lord says the five things we're supposed to watch out for is this lukewarmness, this relying in earthly treasures, this idea of not living a holy life. A holy life, a life where I deny ungodliness. I'm not entertained by it. I deny it. A world where I live soberly and righteously and godly, Titus 2, 11 to 13, not in step with the world. God says if you love the world and the things are in the world, the love of the Father can't coexist with love of the world. And what the early church had in those early years is they had gone from, as Jesus said to the first church, they had gone from first love. That's the love that sought Christ first, that passionately longed for him, to a secondary lukewarm setting, kind of idling. And that's what Jesus saw in one generation. And I really think every generation has to reset back to orient themselves back to seeking first the Lord, seeking first his face, his spirit flowing out of us, his word richly filling us, and not spending 30 hours a month on nothingness and moments a month on somethingness. See, that's where he said, be zealous, therefore, and repent. So, you know what John MacArthur used to say? I've spoken long enough to bother everybody. So I think he used to say that. So I think we shouldn't ask any more questions. And what we should do is let's all stand, get the blood flowing. And I would love to do what I did when I flew into the missions group, because you're kind of like a bunch of missionaries. You're all the Kalamazoo missionaries and local areas around. Just before we pray, from the Lord's perspective, are you seeking first the kingdom of God in your life? Are your financial decisions, your social decisions, your direction of your life, does it show that first place in every decision is the Lord and his kingdom? And what benefits him rather than what makes me comfortable, convenient, and secure? Is it saying, I'm seeking you first above everything else, including my time allocation between the two worlds? So that's a question, a rhetorical question. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? If not, no matter how many steps we've taken away from the Lord with our time, our schedule, our focus, our social media life, it's only one step back. One step right back to sitting at the feet of Jesus. Last week we were in Kersey, where the demonized man, the pigs ran away and the demons went out of them. We were sitting there for a long time filming. And as I was looking out across the hillside where the pigs ran in the Sea of Galilee, You know what the image was? I could see that demonized man sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I thought, oh, to want that in my life every day. So to do that, we've taken so many steps away from the Lord being central, but it's only one step of repenting to get right back. Right here standing, you can repent and come right back to being at the feet of Jesus and saying, with my whole heart, I want to seek you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. And that's the best way to live. So let's close in a word of prayer. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, that's everybody. Imagine you're at a hotel at the airport and that you're all in full-time Christian ministry. And I asked them, I said, how many of you are willing to sacrifice some of your social media time or your hobbies and extracurricular activities and all your sports fascinations to go deeper with God? And you're going to right here repent of having anything being more important than seeking first the kingdom of God. So I ask you the same questions with head bowed and eyes closed. How many of you tonight say, I want to repent and get back to my first love being Christ and his word? Just raise your hand up high and put it back down. That's good. Father, you see our hearts that are connected to those hands. And I pray that in this body of precious believers that you love and purchase with your very own blood, that we would repent of distraction, of investing so much time in what will not matter in a week, a month, a year, and certainly not forever. And I pray that we would go back to our first love, where we couldn't believe what we saw in your word, the verses that we memorized, how it nurtured our souls, and the thrill of sharing the gospel with everybody we met because we were so excited we were forgiven and had eternal life. And I pray, as Phil Stickney said, that we would buck the trend of the next 5 or 10 years and that we would be biblically literate and that we would not be lukewarm and that we would not be distracted, but that we would be considering one another how to stir each other up for love and for good works, and exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day of your return approaching. And that's our prayer we ask, and I pray that you would energize us by your Spirit to make changes in our life starting tonight that will change the whole trajectory of our walk with you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen.